And I'm reading from the ESV, but you should be able to follow along in the pew Bibles as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us eyes to see the truth in this text. Attune our hearts to long for things eternal, things that satisfy, hearts that long for you. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So we're looking at these I am statements. The claim Jesus makes today is, "I am the bread of life." Actually, this is the first of the I am statements. We took them in different order. It seemed appropriate to take "I am the bread of life" on Communion Sunday. At least in this instance, I didn't look at the other instances, but I noticed, and commentators point out, that when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," he actually says, I am the bread of life. And so if you remember back in Exodus, we talked about it before, Moses says, "You want me to go tell Pharaoh what? And who am I supposed to say sent me?" And he says, "I am." And Yahweh becomes the divine name. When you read in the Septuagint, the Greek rendering of the Old Testament, "Ego eimi," I am. Jesus says, "Ego eimi," the bread of life. I am the bread of life. So he's making a declarative statement about who he is in that little statement, and one that those who were listening certainly would have picked up on. The backdrop for this claim is John 6. Sadly, I closed my Bible, having told you not to do that. So the backdrop is John 6. John 6 has two of the most famous, well-known miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water. It's the feeding of the 5,000and the bread motif, so to speak, that carry the weight of the narrative. It's most relevant to our text today, so that's what we're going to focus on. So allow me just to read the story. So Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. It was the Passover. Lifting up his eyes, he sees this large crowd coming, and he turns to Philip. We've learned Philip is from this area, so it's natural that he would turn to Philip. And he says, "Philip, where are we to buy bread for these people so that they can eat?" Now the text tells us this was a test, and Philip fails miserably. He does some quick math. It says not even 200 denarii, a denarii is a day's wage, so not even 200 days' wages could we use to feed these people. In essence, there is no hope. Now, don't lose sight of the fact he is standing in front of the Lord God, creator and sustainer of all things, and telling him, "This is hopeless." So don't give Philip too much of a hard time, because how many times have we looked upon the Lord God, creator, sustainer of all things, and says, "Well, there's no hope." One of the other disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what is that? So he does a little better. He at least brings it to Jesus, a lesson we could learn there. I'm convinced that this is a little boy, because only a little boy would be foolish enough to be yapping about the food that he has with this big crowd of people who have no food. And only a little boy, I imagine Christopher, right, would be so bold to say, "Oh, you're hungry? Here, I have plenty," right? So he takes it. Jesus doesn't question the meagerness of the offering, so to speak. He doesn't wring his hands. No, he gives orders. Have the people sit down. They sit down. About 5,000 in number, probably 20,000 in number, actually. They only counted men. Sorry, ladies and children. And lo and behold, what looked like scarcity became abundance. The more they doled out, the more they had. After everyone was full, 12 baskets left over. And I feel like I need to say, because we've gotten really educated and smart, and I've heard pastors say, "Well, now this wasn't really a miracle." Right? The crowd was moved by the grand gesture of this little child, and all of a sudden, people had food. If your preacher tells you that, find a different preacher. I mean, seriously. Because there's nothing in this text that would lead one to believe that. The only reason one would believe that is because they don't believe that the Lord God can take bread and take scarcity and have abundance. I think that little motif tells us that what he says is, "Bring me what you got, give me all you got, and when you run out, I'll take over. And when I'm done, you're going to have more." Have you found that in life sometimes? When you just feel like you got nothing left to give, but you just, and then you look back and you think, "I don't know how I did that. How did I do that?" Now, they're pretty excited. They perceive he's a prophet. And they're going to make him king whether he wants to be king or not. Let's face it, that'd be a pretty good king. Jesus sees their heart, though. He sees what kind of king they want, and he sort of slides out the back door. D.A. Carson points out how hard it is for us to get the right picture in our mind when we come to this text. We have a unique view of food, right? When you think about history, certainly when you think about the people Jesus is talking to, our view of food doesn't line up with the majority of history or even a good portion of the world today. We have so little connection to where our food comes from. Actually, in this congregation, we have probably more than most. We have so little connection. Even really a lack of understanding of scarcity. Generally, our question is not, "Will we eat?" But what will we eat? The options are limitless, actually paralyzingly so sometimes, right? Isn't that the most frustrating thing? I hear those who are in charge of cooking say that a lot. They say, "People just tell me what to fix. I don't care." How many times have you gone to your pantry, opened it up with, if we're honest, abundance, and said, "There's nothing to eat." And so what do? You go to the grocery store or you go out to eat and you don't think anything about it. And it's not wrong. It just makes it hard for us to understand the position these people are in. It's not that you don't have anything to eat. It's that you don't want to eat what you have. And it's a pretty problem to solve. Easy problem to solve. During the time of Jesus, food was a matter of survival. And as Carson points out, D.A. Carson points out, the answer to what do you eat, that'd be a weird question for you. But to them, it would have been, as he put it, monosyllabic. A word. Fish. Bread. On a good day, fish and bread. Verse 25. At verse 25, Jesus has walked across the water. The crowd has figured out where he is, and they've come to see him. So when they find him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Now notice, Jesus doesn't say, "Dude, I walked on water. That's how I got here. You should have seen it." They have no idea he's walked across the water. A few disciples, and thanks to John, you and I. So he doesn't answer the question. Jesus is famous for that. He strikes at the heart of their motives. You come seeking me for the wrong reasons. You come because you got your belly full and you want more. On the one hand, they had seen the miracle of the 5,000, but they had not seen the sign. They were seeking him because those skills would make a great king. 80 to 90%, different commentators say, of the wages and resources and effort of the day went to food. So if Jesus could crank out whole meals, he freed up resources and time. So let's make him king. We can do fun stuff then, I suppose. If he can crank out whole meals, imagine what he can do to Rome. Commentator puts it this way, rather profound statement, I think. The crowd had witnessed the divine revealer at work. But that's not what drew them. What drew them was their curiosity, appetites, and political ambitions. That's what had been aroused, not their faith. They missed the sign. So in 27, Jesus says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal." Now they hear works and they can't help themselves. Sweet works. Tell us what works we must do, and we'll do that. Spell out the steps, write them down, and we'll check them off. We're good at that. We can handle it. They don't get it. So in 29, Jesus says, "This is the work of God." In other words, you want a list? Here you go. Believe in him and who he sent. Believe in him and who he sent. Believe in me. That's a pretty bold claim. So they ask for a miraculous sign. Prove yourself. The feeding of the 5,000, it wasn't enough, but it had triggered a memory. It had triggered a memory of their ancestors being fed manna in the wilderness. And so in 31, they say, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you true bread from heaven." The source of the manna was not Moses. Moses was a mediator for God. Jesus is seeking to draw their attention from the mediator to the source. Verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives us life to the world." They say, "Sir, give us this bread. Jesus is the true bread from heaven. Jesus is the one who mediates God's life to us because he himself is God's manna. The manna of the Old Testament, the food Jesus provided the day before, they were more than nourishment. They were nourishment. It was real nourishment. They would have died without it in the wilderness. But they also pointed to him. So this little discourse here is instructive for how we read the Old Testament. Augustine likened the Old Testament to a darkened room with only a barely lit candle. Calvin said it was like a sketch that an artist might initially make that offered a resemblance of the final painting. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the Old Testament is like a man standing before a wall, and as he jumps up, he gets a little glimpse of what's over the side of the wall, but he keeps landing back down. All that information those people knew, that they pointed to Jesus, but they weren't seeing these signs. They were interested in the things of this world, things that perished. Jesus says, "For the bread of God is he who comes from heaven and gives life to the world." And they say, "Give us the bread. That sounds like really good bread." So Jesus makes his claim. "I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I nourish you. And if you trust me, you will have eternal life. If you come to me, those things that you've longed for will finally be fulfilled." It's a pretty important question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It concerns all of us. It's a question we'll each answer one day. What is the one thing that is necessary to enable me to live forever in the presence of God? Jesus gives us the answer. It's to have him as the bread of life. Not to labor for food that perishes, but for food that endures. Okay, that sounds really good, but what does it mean? To borrow an illustration from someone I don't know, what does it mean for a Christian stockbroker? You watch the markets and they tumble. What does that mean for you when Jesus says, "Don't labor for that which perishes, but labor for which endures to eternal life"? What it means is that you don't labor for the food that perishes. You don't fret that somehow your entire life has become jeopardized because the material things of this world are collapsing around you. Whether you're a stockbroker or not, you can rest assured that the material things around you, the things you hold dear, at some point will be threatened, at some point may collapse around you. If Jesus is the source of your joy, then your joy is not destroyed. Your peace isn't destroyed. Because your goal is to enjoy Christ and to exalt him in the way that you work and in the manner that you deal with those moments. The Christian stockbroker will say, in the face of a falling market, "The main food that I want from this job is still there, because my hunger, my deepest hunger, is to know the goodness and the grace of Jesus Christ residing in my soul." So the claim is Jesus is the bread of life, and as God's manna from heaven, he can fully satisfy. And that claim comes with several promises. Never hunger, never thirst. No, we don't take those literally. But I think those are good promises, don't get me wrong. Those are great promises. But it's not, I don't think, the best promise in this text. I think verse 37 is the best promise. So it's what I want us to focus on at the end. We love those promises of eternal life. Never hunger, never thirst, but deep down we wonder. Does that apply to me? We doubt our worth. We'll read 37 to 40 and then we'll go back over it. Here's the promise. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, is that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 37 causes some confusion and some argument. There's sort of two general camps. They seem like familiar words to me, but they might not be familiar words for you. There's Calvinists and there's Arminians. Calvinists believe that salvation from beginning to end, first to last, is God's sovereignty. Without his work in your life, you would not have the capacity to gaze upon Jesus. You just wouldn't. That's what I believe. As Presbyterians, that's what people think you believe. The Arminian perspective is it's man's free will. Man will decide, right? I'm oversimplifying, but you don't want to be here till 1 o'clock. So verse 37, people read it and they say, Calvinists say, all that the Father gives will come to me. Aha! See? The Father gives. God's sovereign. And then Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So sometimes that text is read by the other side as saying, well, see, you know, there's some God saved and there are these others who, through their will, they'll come. That's not what the text is saying. The end of verse 37 is a figure of speech. Where you affirm something by negating its contrary. How was dinner last night? It was not very good. Yeah, so in other words, terrible, right? When Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away, he's expressing in this fashion, whoever comes to me, I will certainly welcome. Think of it that way. The second part of the verse then becomes a softening of that part. But in fact, the affirmation expressed is different. Whoever comes to me, I will certainly keep, I will preserve. So the flow of the verse is like this. All that the Father gives to Jesus as his gifts to the Son will surely come to him. And whoever comes by virtue of being given by the Father, Jesus undertakes to keep, to preserve. And then the rest, 38 through 40, introduces why Jesus will perfectly preserve all of those who come to all of those who the Father has given him. The heart of his response is this: the entire purpose of the incarnation, of his coming down from heaven, was not to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father who sent him. And the will of the Father was that the Son should lose none that he has given him. That's a bit confusing, but I hope you see the assurance behind it. Dane Ortlund has written a wonderful book. I highly recommend it. Gentle and Lowly. Here he explores the heart of Christ for sinners and sufferers. There's one place in the Bible where Jesus actually talks about his heart. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, right? I want to sort of wrap this up using some words from Ortlund. Because I think the heart of the matter for most of you who believe, and I think that's most of you here, is that we wonder and we doubt. Is it true? Does he really love me? Am I really saved? I was pretty bad last week. Chapter 6 of Ortlund's book is entitled, I Will Never Cast Out. John 6:37. He uses John Bunyan. You know, John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, the best-selling book in the history of the world outside of the Bible. But he also authored a little book called Come and Welcome to Jesus, written in 1678. Good news, they were struggling with assurance then too. Here's how he works out. In typical Puritan fashion, they take one verse and they just beat it to death. In his case, a whole book. In the course of pronouncing himself the bread of life given to the spiritually hungry, Jesus declares, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. It was Bunyan's favorite verse. Consider what Jesus says, he says. All, not most. Once the Father sets his loving gaze on a wandering sinner, the sinner's rescue is certain. The Father. Our redemption is not a matter of a gracious son pleading and trying to calm down an angry, unloving father. The Father himself ordains and delivers. He takes the initiative. All the Father gives, not negotiates, or haggles, or pleads. It is the Father's deep delight to freely entrust hard-headed rebels into his gracious care of his Son. All the Father gives will come. God's saving purpose for a sinner is never thwarted. He's never frustrated. He never runs out of resources. If the Father calls, we will come. And whoever comes, although we're not robots, while the Father is clearly sovereign over overseeing our redemption, we are not dragged kicking and screaming into Christ against our will. No. Divine grace is so radical, so wonderful, and reaches so deep down that it turns around our very desires. When the Spirit works in you, your eyes are open, and Christ, who was not beautiful, becomes beautiful. And so we come, and whoever comes is welcome. And lastly, comes to me. Bunyan says we don't come to a set of doctrines. We don't even come to a church. We don't even come to the gospel, even though all of those are vital. But most truly, we come to a person, to Christ himself. We're often afraid that Christ will not receive us, or that even when he receives us, we're on like that 90-day probationary period when you start a new job, except it lasts until the moment of death. John knew this, I think. The implication of the text is that this is an issue. If we weren't prone to fear of being casted out, then Christ would have not needed to deal with those fears as he does by the great and strange expression, the way Bunyan renders it, in no wise. It promised me wouldn't be needed if we weren't prone to have anxiety about it. And so here's Bunyan's take on the verse. But I am a great sinner, you say. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. Oh, but I'm an old sinner, you say. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I'm hard-hearted, backsliding. I've served Satan, sinned against the light. I've sinned against mercy. I've got nothing to bring you. I'll in no wise cast out, says Christ. The promise was provided to answer all objections, and answer them it does. Fallen anxious sinners are limited in their capacity to perceive reasons for Jesus to cast them out. Limitless. We are factories, Ortland says, of fresh resistance to Christ's love. Even when we run out of tangible reasons to be cast out, such as specific sins or failures, we tend to retain that vague sense of guilt, that Jesus will finally grow tired of us and hold us at arm's length. Bunyan understood it. He knows we tend to deflect Christ's assurance. No wait. We say, cautiously approaching Jesus, you don't understand. I've really messed up. I understand. But I don't know if I can break free of this anytime soon. Yeah, that's the kind of person I'm here to help, he says. Oh, but the burden is heavy. It's too heavy to carry. I know. That's why I want to carry it for you. It's too much to bear for you, but not for me. You don't get it. My offenses are directed towards others. Aren't they? They're against you. And I'm the one most suited to forgive them. But the more of the ugliness in me you discover, the sooner you'll get fed up. Whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. We cannot present a reason for Christ to finally close off his heart to his own sheep. No such reason exists. Every human friend, family member has a limit. We can't offend them too much. And when we do, the walls go up. Ortland says, with Christ, our sins and our weakness, listen to this, our sins and our weakness are the very resume items that qualify us to approach them. I don't know about you, but that made me feel really good when I read it. Nothing but coming to him is required. First at conversion, and then 1,000 times thereafter until we're with him. The only thing to require such love is to come to him, to ask him to take us in. He does not say, whoever comes to me with sufficient condition, or whoever comes to me feeling bad enough for their sins. It's, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. In many ways, what we're talking about here is the perseverance of the saints. Pea in tulip. It's hard to say, pea in tulip, I don't know. But Ortland says it's something much, much deeper. Deeper than doctrine of eternal security, deeper than once saved, always saved. We've come more deeply, he says, into the doctrine of the perseverance of the heart of Christ. Some will fall away. Those who never truly believed. But once a sinner is united to Christ, there's nothing to disunite them. But within that, what he calls skeletal structure of those doctrines of perseverance, is the beating heart of God made tangible in Christ? What is the most deeply instinctive to him as our sins and suffering pile up? What keeps him from growing cold, distant? The answer is his heart. The atoning work of the Son, decreed by the Father and applied by the Spirit, ensures that we are safe eternally. But a text such as John 36 reassures us that this is only a matter, not only a matter of divine decree, but of divine desire. This is heaven's delight. Come to me, says Christ. I will embrace you into my deepest being, and I will never let you go. Have you considered, Ortland asked, what is true of you if you are in Christ? In order for you to fall short of his loving embrace into the heart of Christ, both now and to eternity, Christ himself would have to be yanked from heaven and shoved back in the grave. His death and resurrection make it just for Christ never to cast out his own, no matter how often we fail. The work of Christ is the heart of Christ. He can't bear to part with his own, even when they most deserve to be forsaken. But I raise your objections. None can threaten these invincible words. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For those united to the heart of Jesus, his heart is not a rental. It's your new permanent residence. You're not a tenant, you're a child. His heart is not a ticking time bomb. His heart is green pastures and still waters of endless reassurance of his presence and comfort. Whatever your present spiritual accomplishments, it is who he is. So come to Christ and rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we often struggle to believe that all that good news is really true. That having turned to you, we are secure, once and for all. And so for those who have not turned, would you reveal yourself to them? Would you strip away the blinders that sin has placed? Would you work in their heart so they would see you as their Savior and would turn to you? For those who have turned and are secure, would you press the knowledge of that security deep in our hearts so that we would live as sons and daughters of the King, out of those who have abundance? We do so in a manner that the world would take notice and wonder. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.